Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so very, very much that we get to do this. Lord, as we talked about at the couples retreat, just the gathering publicly of the body of Christ is a privilege that we enjoy in this country. And there are places in this world where our brothers and sisters in Christ would relish the fact of being able to get together. They perhaps find themselves in a prison somewhere. They find themselves in a hospital bed. They may even find themselves in a part of the world where gathering publicly to honor Jesus is illegal, and they would put at risk their very livelihood, their families, and perhaps even their life to be able to do this. In some parts of the world, Lord, being a Christian, you have to be so discreet that you don't even necessarily know who the other Christians are. So again, the ability to gather together is something that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ just would so deeply desire to do. And yet we do it. And we do it not just once a week, but we do it several times a week. And I pray, Lord, that we would not take this for granted. I pray, Lord, that as we gather together, we don't just gather together to inform ourselves of more information, but that, Lord, we gather together to be encouraged and to be convicted and to be charged and in many times to celebrate what you are doing in and through our lives. I pray, Lord, that now as we have the privilege to open up the Word of God, that this experience, this living Word experience will convict our hearts, challenge our hearts, direct our hearts. And lastly, Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for Pastor Rob and Lou and RJ and Cindy and the team and everybody that Lisa and I have had a chance to meet here over the last several days and to see a church that is making an impact in the lives of people in neighborhoods and in communities, not just in this area, but, Lord, around the world. Thank you, Lord, for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Is there something in your life that is going on where God has asked you to do something that you have yet to do? In other words, we all have those personal, private things where we go, God has asked me to do something, whatever it might be. It might be something very, very personal and deep down in your heart, or maybe something more public. But there's something God has asked you to do, and you find yourself saying, I still can't get there to doing, either because of a number of reasons. Either you're afraid because of what you think the consequences may be of doing whatever God is asking you to do. In other cases, it may be because you're busy, and it's one of those proverbial, as little kids, we put our hands over our ears, and we just go, na 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 na, and we pretend we don't really hear God when, in fact, he's trying to tell you something. There may be a myriad of reasons why God has asked you to do something, and there may be a myriad of reasons why you've said, I don't want to do it, or I'll do it tomorrow. I'll get to it when I get to it. Or, Lord, there are a few things in my life I need to work on first before I do whatever it is that you are being asked to do. I've been perplexed in my own Christian walk as I walk this journey. As I said, it's been for 45-some years in my journey. I've been perplexed as I've watched myself and as I've watched the people around me. As we encounter Jesus and the life-changing power of Jesus, the fact that I will falter from time to time. You would think that the stronger you get in your faith, the longer you've been in your faith, the stronger you get in your faith, which means the longer you get in your faith, and you would get to a point that you would not necessarily be swayed to the left or to the right by simple temptations or simple situations or distractions that you think, why am I having to process this? I should have done this long, 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 long time ago. It would be the equivalent of if you were a marathon runner and you'd gotten to the place where you had been running for decades and you really knew how to run. I mean, you headed this down and then all of a sudden you find yourself heaving, becoming breathless and heaving for oxygen when you're in the second or third mile and you go, why am I experiencing this when I should be a lot farther along so far in my journey? I've been perplexed when I've watched my brothers and sisters in Christ, where you see people that live for the Lord and live for Jesus for a very, very long time, only then to find them sort of going off the deep end. And you'll see these stories sometimes, or you see a divorce happen, or an addiction takes over someone's life, or they just sort of become sort of laissez-faire about their faith. And you go, but you remember when you used to be so excited about your faith, and now it's gotten to the point where it's just like, ho-hum, big deal, what's the deal, what's happening, I don't really give, I haven't heard the word of God in my life, I'm not that into the church thing, I'm tired of reading the Bible, and it just become this sort of blasé thing. It's a toxic thing that, in, that seems to creep into each and every Christian that I've ever known in my life, including my own life. That from time to time, this thing ebbs and flows in our lives, and you sit there and go, how do I stay strong in my faith? How do I stay strong? What are some things, Lord, that I need to be doing in order to stay strong and not have this sort of whitewashed kind of mediocre, lackadaisical kind of a faith? And frankly, to be honest with you, if you ever travel the world, you will find parts of this country and you'll find parts of this world, to be honest with you, where you are convicted by the passion that people have for Christ, and you'll be convicted by the devotion people have for Christ, and you come back to this incredible country where we have all the freedoms to celebrate anything we do, and we sort of see ourselves sort of drifting along. We're all guilty of it. I am as guilty as anybody else in this room. In fact, I would argue in some cases I might be more guilty of it because of the fact that I know better. I grew up in a Christian home. Many of you are new to your faith. You might be the first Christian in your family. You might be the first person that's taken this faith very, very seriously in your family. And you're learning, and you're going through, and you're falling off the horse, you're getting back on, you're falling off the horse, getting back on. But all of us, collectively, as the body of Christ, when we say, I invite Jesus into my heart, we start this journey. We start on this path. And so again, the premise of today's Bible study has to do with the idea of staying strong on this journey and looking at some things in terms of how do we stay strong. And going back to the original question, is there something God has asked you to do that you have been reluctant to do for whatever reason? And the question that becomes, again, a very private, introspective question is why? Why haven't you simply said, the Lord's asked me to do this, and I will simply obey? There's no arguing. There's no questions. He's asked me to do it. I'm going to do it. And you ask all those particular reasons. And for the sake of time, we won't get into all the reasons for that, but it's something that you need to ponder and marinate on in your own life. If you have your Bibles, I want you to open up to Matthew chapter 4. And there's an interesting thing, and if you're a note taker, the first point we're going to address, in order to stay strong, you must walk with God. Again, if you're a note taker, the notes aren't going to be too complicated. In order to stay strong, you must walk with God. And if you open up to Matthew chapter 4, this is one of those peculiar passages of scriptures. We'll start here with the 19th verse. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, meaning Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he, again, Jesus, said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, with their father, mending their nets, and he called them too. Immediately, they left their boat and their father and followed him. Now, we can go on throughout the Gospels, and we read several other passages where Jesus calls his disciples. Now, I've always found this to be a very peculiar passage of Scripture, because unfortunately, and I probably will offend several of you in this room, unfortunately, I've always had this picture in terms of some paintings that hang in our homes and, you know, nice little holiday cards we get of the picture of Jesus. He's got sort of this girly kind of flowing hair. He's wearing a white robe, some sort of a purple sash. Sometimes it's blue. Sometimes it's actually red. Sometimes it's a little pinkish. But he's got this sash kind of thing. And he's walking along. And he comes across, you know, the Sea of Galilee. And he's walking along the Sea of Galilee. And he sees some of these rough and gruff fishermen there, you know, hauling their fish in and doing what fishermen do. And they're, in some cases, it's a family business. They're with their dads and they're with their buddies. And all of a sudden he just comes up and goes, hey, you guys, come on, let's become fishers of men instead of fish. And then the weird thing is, the next verse is, immediately. I mean, either they so hated fishing, or they so hated their dad, or they're just looking for whatever, that this sashy, white robey, kind of girly kind of guy comes walking by and says, hey, come on, let's go do fishing of men, like whatever that means. And they're like, sure, this is a lot better than fishing a fish. See ya. And they just literally drop their stuff and start following Jesus. And you're reading that going, dude, I wouldn't do that. I mean, you're just sitting there. You put yourself in Scripture when you read and you go, there's a disconnect for me here. Now, where the disconnect is, the poor painter that decided to paint Jesus in this white robe and this purple sash. Jesus didn't wear some white robe and a purple sash. I think if Jesus was walking along, he would have been looking a lot more like a fisherman than he did this other person I described. But this is what you have to understand a little bit. And again, if you want to do some homework on your own, it's fascinating reading. But you understand Jesus is a rabbi. And when you study what rabbis did in the back in the biblical times, rabbis were highly respected people. In other words, when a rabbi walked into the room, it was like, you know, the creme de la creme. I mean, this was the leader of the community. This was a person of great wisdom, of stature, of great respect. And so when a rabbi walked in the room, everybody wanted to be around the rabbi. And it wasn't uncommon for rabbis to have people that followed them as people learning, just like we would in today's culture. If you were a teacher and you were mentoring or discipling a group of young men or women in something, and these people literally follow. And as, again, you unpack a little bit more the life of a teacher and a rabbi, the reality of being able to be chosen to follow a rabbi was significant. Again, the amount of study that these young men went through in terms of when they were young, and by the time they were age 5, most of them would have memorized already the first 5 books of the Bible. And you go farther than that, and you go by the age of 5 to 10, and then 10 to 15, they would have memorized what we would call the Old Testament by now. So the best of the best of the best of the best, brightest young men would be chosen by a rabbi for a rabbi to say, I'd like you to be my disciple. And in order to do that, there would be quite the test that would go back and forth. You remember when Jesus was the age of 12 and he was in the temple and he's having this discussion with the religious leaders and they were mesmerized by the knowledge of what he had? How could this young man already at the age of 12 know so much? Now remember, this wasn't an aberration like, wow, most of the kids are out there throwing rocks at people and playing, you know, stickball in the hall and helping their mom and dad get food and all this stuff. And they're just being little boys. And here comes this boy and he's 12 years old and he's all heady, knows the word of God. There are other kids who had studied scriptures and could say, no, I can quote the Old Testament by this. But there was the authority by which Jesus did it that they said, there's something unique about this character, Jesus. There's something unique. And they were mesmerized by that. So all of a sudden, Jesus comes along. He's a rabbi. Now he's 30 years old, and he's coming along. And all of a sudden, he walks into the situation, walks by the Sea of Galilee, and he doesn't pick the best of the best at all. He looks at a bunch of fishermen. These are guys that at some way along in the ages of 1 to 15, they didn't make the cut. It's like, I'm not going to be a rabbi. I'm not that smart. I couldn't memorize all that. I didn't do my homework very well. At some point, the rabbi goes, next. And then he goes, okay, Dad, I'm going to be a fisherman just like you were. I'm going to back to family business. I'm going to be a carpenter, a fisherman, you know, all the other things. And here comes Jesus, and he bypasses all that, and he sees a bunch of fishermen. He goes, hey, you, come on. I want you to do what I do. In other words, follow my footsteps. And when you were a disciple, remember in the early church, they said, hey, you guys remind us of the teachings of some rabbi, Christ, we're going to call you Christians because you so mimic the life of Christ. So imagine Jesus picking the likes of you and me to follow. Now, there's still a disconnect. If you're a businessman or a businesswoman in this room, and let's say a famous, wealthy, let's say a Warren Buffett walked into the room, and Warren Buffett says, hey, guys, I need to pick a dozen of you to follow me around for the next 2 or 3 years and gain as much wisdom as you can about business and business practices and investing and all that kind of stuff. I promise you I will make you a savvy businessman and investor if you just follow me for the next 3 years, okay? I don't think there's a whole lot of us in this room that wouldn't immediately take up that opportunity, especially of you, those of you that have businesses, and you'd say, you know what, I think I'll put my business on pause for the next couple of years because this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And you'd say, I'm doing it. Immediately, I'm going to follow that opportunity. That's exactly what happens. So now for the next three and a half years, these young men, these disciples, follow Jesus around. How do you stay strong? I say the first thing you do is you learn how to walk with God. Here's some things that happen on a walk. When you take a walk, think about it. Think about someone says to you, hey, you say to your wife, your husband, your kid, whatever, and you say, hey, come on, walk with me. Now, unfortunately, I'm not a very good example of that, but and I'll give you a story here in a second. But when you say you walk with somebody, and not just the metaphor of walking with them through life, but actually if you go on a hike, typically you walk with them in the hike. And in the process, what happens? You talk, you laugh, you talk about the hike, you talk about life, you talk about whatever is going on. And in that experience, in that bonding experience, you develop this relationship that occurs. Now, years ago, we decided to take our family on a hike. Now, I love to hike. My family doesn't like to hike very much. I grew a part of my life in Switzerland, and I just love to climb large mountains, and my family, not so much. But we decided to go to the Grand Canyon in the month of August. Now, I'll just give you a little side note. Don't go hiking in the month of August in the Grand Canyon. But we go to the August Grand Canyon, South Rim, and we had heard about this little oasis in the bottom of the Grand Canyon called Havasupai. Havasupai Falls, run by the Havasupai Indians. We saw something on the Travel Channel. Seemed like a cool thing. We make reservations. We're going to stay at the Havasupai Lodge. We're going to hike from the South Rim. It's an 8-mile hike in the middle of a riverbed to this wonderful oasis. We're going to hang there for a few days and then come out. We're all excited. We got our stuff. Bring my mother and father-in-law too. Slight mistake, but bring my mother and father-in-law. And we go there. We get there. We got luggage. I'm prepared. I got a camel pack. I've got water. I've got some things. I'm ready for the hike. My family, not so. Now, that doesn't say much for my leadership, because you'd think I would have probably gotten them prepared too. Maybe got them camel packs and water, but I didn't really care about them. So what happens is we get there, and I say to my son, are you ready for this hike? He goes, yeah, I got half a Gatorade. I go, well, you're an idiot. You'll probably die. So we go. There's a few mules we find around. We rent these mules, and I think they're mules that had their better day, because they're the kind of mules that their spines are so poorly out of whack that literally their stomachs are almost dragging on the ground, I guess, for all these years of these, you know, tourists that throw their stuff to go hiking. So throw some things on the mule. We start to hike. It's a mile down, and then it's 7 miles along a riverbed. So I notice that there's a lot of Indians, the Havasupai Indians, I'm supposed, that are walking this back and forth. And I realize, wow, these guys do this on a regular basis. And they have this pace. And I'm going, well, you know what? I'm going to beat those Indians. Because the guide said it'll take like 6 hours to do the hike. I said, 6 hours? Come on, we can do this in 2.5, 3 hours. We can do it. Let's go. So I'm going. Well, about every 100 yards, my wife says to me, honey, it's really hot. And, you know, the kids are crying. And let's stop and let's take a rest. I go, man, we do this. We take a stop and rest every 100 yards. We'll never get out of the Grand Canyon ever. I mean, this is ridiculous. I got to beat the Havasupai Indians. I mean, look at them. They're passing us by. So I said, you know, see ya. And I leave them. So I start hiking. I hike for 2.5 hours. I get to the Havasupai Lodge. And just for the spoiler alert, it's not really the way the brochure showed. And so there's a little cantina with a lot of fly paper. And a lot of flies on a lot of fly paper. And there's a little place to get some burritos, and there's a place to go get some Skittles, and there's a little place to go sleep. And it's sort of like a motel 2.5, you know, that kind of thing. So I get there. I still have water in my camel pack. I sit down, and now I'm waiting like, you know, 45 minutes to an hour go by, and I have still yet to see my family. And at that point, I start feeling slightly convicted, like maybe the buzzards have gotten them or something. So I retrace my track. So I go now another 2 miles back into the canyon. Okay, and now I see my family in various states of existence. They're, the first person I see, big mistake again, is my mother-in-law. Okay, so she is now riding the donkey. And her face is beet red, and she sees me, and she's like got this look on her face like, go save your family. I mean, it's just this look on my face, like you are the worst son-in-law any human being could ever want. You left us here in the Grand Canyon. Go save your family. And this poor mule sort of looking at me and, you know, is rolling his eyes like, oh, I got to carry this person. So they keep going to the lodge. And they still think it's a lodge. I mean, that's the only thing that's keeping them alive is they think they're going to the Ritz. I have not said a thing. So I finally do find my family in different states of, you know, my father-in-law is in penny loafers, like drinking like a warm Coke, you know. He's like, he has since passed away, my father-in-law, and the whole family thinks that he caught something in the Grand Canyon and that's why he died, and that it's really my fault that my father-in-law died. That's a whole nother issue. But so the whole family, it's like a total disaster. I mean, the whole thing. So finally I gather my family. I quickly hide the Skittles because I didn't want them to see I'd been living the life of luxury with the fly papers. And then I bring them back to the thing, and they're all excited about the lodge. They get there to find out it's a total disappointment. It didn't work out very well for us for the next 2 days. I was sort of the brunt of everybody's hatred. We had to hire a helicopter to actually take us out. That cost a lot of money because no one's going to ever walk out of that thing again. I use that story. There are a lot more details to it that I wouldn't go into because my wife and I start fighting. But the same thing is, the reality is this. I thought of that illustration in my own life in terms of walking with God. And when I say that is this, thank the Lord, and literally thank the Lord that when God walks with us, he doesn't do what I did. In other words, we're all at different stages of our faith and our walk. Can you imagine God saying, look, we've got a goal, and I'm going to walk with you. And we stumble along, and we come to a point and say, God, I can't do it anymore. I need to sit down. I need to take a break. I've got a lot of stuff going on in my life. And does God ever say to any one of us, look, see ya. You know, I'll meet you in heaven. I hope it works out for you. And boom, he goes. And we're sort of struggling through life trying to go, this is getting over me. It's not it's all that kind of stuff. Not at all. He slows his pace. The Bible says, keep in step with the Spirit. He slows his pace and he walks with us. You take the time to read the story of the minute the disciples immediately started following Christ, and you read the Gospels, and you read the discussions and the dialogue and the adventures that Jesus had with his disciples. And it's sort of comical sometimes. How many times when disciples are asking really stupid questions, you know, and you're thinking Jesus is sitting and going, look, I've answered this 12 times already, but I'll answer it again, and you're sort of laughing at Peter putting his foot in his mouth and them doing some things like that. And you wonder, here's Jesus who knows all things, but he's chosen to walk with us in this journey of life. The degree of patience and love and compassion that he has as he walks with us in journey. Now, I want to move on, because it's not just to stay strong, we must walk with God, and you'll see it all wrapped together here in a minute. But in order to stay strong, you must also learn to trust God. If you have your Bibles, I want you to open up to Job. And you can open up to Job 42, chapter 42. But let me give you a quick summary of the book of Job. And you would all know the book of Job as a result of just being students of the Word. But you know the story. And you almost feel bad for Job, because at the beginning of chapter 1 in Job, it's this weird dialogue that occurs between God and Satan. And in essence, God is saying, hey, look at my guy Job. Man, look at him. He's doing a really good job. He really loves me. And Satan goes, yeah, obviously he loves you, God, because you've made him rich and his life is comfy and everything's working for him. God says, no, he loves me despite all that. Satan says, no, he doesn't. So God gives Satan permission to destroy Job's life, everything except Job's physical life. He says, you can take everything away from him except don't harm Job. Don't take his life. Now, even that whole discussion between God and Satan becomes a weird one for all of us, because we're like, seriously? Satan's like talking to God and poor little Job's just sitting there doing his thing. And next thing you know, the Bible describes that literally within a very short amount of time, I mean, we're talking a few days, everything's destroyed. I mean, he loses his business. All his kids die in weird accidents. And I mean, he then gets boils all over his body. I mean, his life becomes a living hell. And the whole story of Job now is this dialogue between him and God and him and his wife with him and his friends and God with him and this whole journey. And if you've ever been through an experience where you feel like, I feel like Job, I'm going through this experience and life is so bad, it's destroying. And you read that and you see the lamenting and all that. And we walk away from this with the reality that in essence, what ends up happening is Job says, no, I'm going to continue to trust in God. I'm going to continue to trust in God despite my circumstances, despite what's going on in my life. I'm going to continue to trust in God. And it ends in this, in verse 42, if you have your Bibles again, chapter 42, and we will say, let's go to the 10th verse. And it says here, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him from all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And then he goes on to describe the other things that occurred in Job's life and the other blessings. And at the end it says, and Job died an old man and full of days. Before that, right before that in the chapter, God has this sort of conversation with Job. He says, Job, let me, in essence, tell you who I am. Let me tell you how great I am. And let me, in a sense, put you in your place. And Job, in his conversation with God and his conversation back and forth, as often happens, Job comes to a conclusion, comes to this full awareness that God is God and that he is not. And God's an incredible God of compassion and grace and provision. And God applauds Job for his obedience despite the circumstance, because this is what happens to most of us. We often equate our blessings with God's love for us. So if things are going good in your lives, God must love me. Things are not going good in my life, there must be either something wrong with me, in other words, I've done something wrong in my life, or God has forgotten about me, or God's punishing me, or God's not really a God of love, as the Bible talks about, because right now my life is not going too well. This is a very common experience for any one of us as we go through life. Life is not a fair thing. For some of you sitting here right now, you're going to say, life is not fair. I've done everything I can. I've done everything to obey God, and I've tried to toe the line, and everything's just getting worse and worse and worse and worse. My wife and I went through that experience when we were young newlyweds. Here we were with our second child on the way. My wife's sister was dying of cancer. We owned a business that was failing at the time. You know, everything in our life was going wrong, and there was no some big, great sin in our life. It's almost like God had had this conversation with Satan and says, okay, here's what we're going to do. Sister's going to die of breast cancer, going to lose the business and be financially in the hole, and then this is going to happen with the kids and the pressures and the stresses and da-da-da-da-da and all these kinds of things going on in our lives, and you're sitting there going, seriously, God? I mean, this is how you pay back those who devote their lives to following you? Is this what it's all about? Same conversation Job had. Same conversation I'm sure many of us have. But as you walk with God, and you're walking on this journey of life with him, what ends up happening is the more you walk with God, the more you trust God. And I'll give you an example. In the Bible, you can do this for homework, the great story of Abraham and Isaac. Now, there's a weird story there. There's a lot of weird stories in the Bible if you haven't come to conclusion yet, but there's plenty of stories that are really weird, like you say, I don't get it. But this one is Abraham's living with God. Abraham's doing this thing, all the stories of Abraham, God blessing Abraham, you're going to have as many kids as the stars in the sky and the sand in the sea and all this kind of stuff. And then there's this, finally Abraham gets his son, Isaac. He's 100 years old, he has Isaac. It's like the story, you know, the crescendo of this amazing adventure with God. Finally, 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 he gets his Isaac. Well, you know, another 10, 12, 15 years go by, and the Bible says God woke Abraham up and one day and says, Abraham, I want you to do something. Sure, God, I'll do whatever you ask me to do. I'd like you to take Isaac. Oh, yeah, Isaac, gift from God. Awesome, he's my kid. He's apple of my eye. God, thank you so much for giving me Isaac. Yeah, let me finish my sentence. I want you to take your son Isaac, and I want you to go sacrifice him. Sacrifice him? Yeah, I want you to kill him. I want you to kill him for me. And then what happens is, it says it again, early the next morning, Abraham gets up to go do this. Now, if you're like me, now maybe some of you are a lot more faith and you're just more logic. I'm looking at this going, what's wrong with Abraham early the next morning? Now, I can understand there are times, those of you who have teenage kids, that you go, you know, it's not a bad idea. The early morning sacrifice. There are times you think, we've had a few that we thought that would have been a great, God, seriously, can I do anything for you? Is there anything like hint, hint, sacrifice my kid, hint, hint, I'm willing, I'd be really, but you know, in this case, you sit there and go, this is the apple of eye, and you go, early the next morning, he gets up. That doesn't make any sense. Why would any dad early the next morning get up? And I remember learning several years ago that this was the result of a sequence of experiences. As Abraham walked with God, if you look at his early journey, lots of failure. Manipulated situations, said that his wife was really his sister because he didn't want to get caught by Pharaoh. You keep going, and there's other weird things that Abraham does. And, you know, you read these other failures and stuff, and then the whole Ishmael and Hagar story, and you see all these kinds of things. You go, man, Abraham wasn't batting a thousand. I mean, there were a whole lot of things God told Abraham to do that he didn't do. That he disobeyed, that he just wasn't this. And then all of a sudden you come way out here when Abraham is this old guy and he's been walking with God for all these years. And he gets there and God says, hey, I'm going to ask you to do something that you probably don't want to do, but I'm going to ask you anyway. Go sacrifice your son. Immediately he does it. And the reality was what? Because he had walked with God for so long, he gets to this place that the trust in God had grown that if God says to do something, got it. God's got a plan. So much so that as they're walking up the hill, little Isaac goes, hey, Dad, we got the fire, got the wood, you know, we got everything. Where's the sacrifice? And, you know, just imagine you as a dad walking with your kid, and you know God says you're the sacrifice. But he doesn't answer it that way. He says, well, son, it's not a good day for you. It's you. He doesn't say that. He says what? He says, son, God will provide. God will take care of it. We're coming back down the mountain. In other words, I know how this ends. And even if I end up killing my son, God's going to raise him up from the dead. I just know how God's going to do the trust. Third point, as we keep moving along, is to stay strong, we must obey God. Now, watch the sequence of things. If you're right now having a hard time obeying God, okay, there's something going on in your life. Maybe there's a personal, private sin of some sort. There's some big thing God's asked you to do that you're not doing, and you're just sitting there going, man, it's just having a hard time obeying God. If God says, follow him, I'm not going to be like the disciples and immediately follow him. If God says, sacrifice my son, I'm not going to do that. I just don't know if God says something, I argue. Now, I'm in that camp. Most time when God says something to me, the first thing I do is I start arguing with him. Oh, really, God? Is that really you? How do I know it's you? Why would you ask me to do something? Why don't you ask somebody else to do that? Let me think about it. All those kind of normal discussions that goes with a stubborn mind. So what happens is, oftentimes you go, well, how do you get to the point that says, if I look at my life and I say, if I'm having a hard time obeying God right now, then the reality is, rather than beat myself up and go, obey God, do more, obey God. Because what I'm doing in that sense is I'm thinking in my own flesh, I can obey God. In my own flesh, I'm incapable of obeying God. We're saying at the couples retreat, every morning I wake up with the reality of saying, Lord, I once again surrender myself to you because in my own flesh, in my own strength, I don't care how much of the Bible you memorize, I don't care how many times you come to church, I don't care how many good deeds you do in the community, I don't know how much money you give away, all of those things, you and I are incapable of pleasing God in our own strength. So what happens is we surrender ourselves to the Lord and say, Lord, I'll give you the little bit I have. I'll give you the couple pieces of fish and the couple pieces of bread. I'll give you the little bit of my life I have, sort of broken up, it's not a whole lot here, but God, what are you going to do with it? And God has this unique supernatural ability to take the little bits of your life and do something that goes far beyond what you can ask or imagine because you simply take whatever little bit he's given. Peter, the guy who was on the side of the shore catching some fish, is a whole different man when you read about him in Acts. And you're sitting there going, that's the same guy? The same guy that you followed Jesus and followed Peter, and it's almost this chaotic, embarrassing experience of a disciple of Christ as this Peter character, and then you read about him in Acts, and you go, what happened? The transformation power of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit. So when you look at this, it says, how do we stay strong? Well, we walk with God. And as I walk with God, watch the sequence. As I walk with God, I learn to trust God. As I learn to trust God, I learn to obey God. Final scripture I'll turn your attention to is Joshua chapter 24. And this is found in the Old Testament. Here, let me give you a little bit of the context here of Joshua chapter 24. And it's a great, 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 great passage of scripture because in essence what's happened now is Joshua fulfilled the job. If you remember the story, Joshua fulfilled the job after Moses. So when Moses passed away, Joshua is given the mantle of saying, okay, you're the guy that now is going to lead the children of Israel. Moses didn't go into the promised land. And then you start reading Joshua and read it for homework. Again, great place to have your devotions. You start reading the story of Joshua taking the children of Israel, crossing the Jericho River, the various battles and everything and all this stuff. So that's the whole book of Joshua. At the end, basically, this is what ends up happening, is Joshua and Joshua assembles all the children of Israel together. And he says this in the 14th verse. And again, we're not going to read the whole passage, but he says this. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Now, this is Joshua speaking to the children. It's like his last speech to all these guys. Okay, guys, now that we've experienced all of this, let me tell you some very important stuff. So he says this, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you will dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The context of this whole scripture is right before that, he tells all the really, 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 really cool things that God has done for them. And he says, let me tell you about God. And he goes and goes and he gives them sort of this brief little history of all the really, really cool things. Then he says, okay, guys, so here's your chance. Here's your choice. You can choose to serve the gods of your fathers that were pagan and it didn't work out too well for them. Or you can choose to serve the God who has provided all of this, taking and giving you this journey that I just summarized. And he says, as far as your leader is concerned, as far as for me and my house, We've chosen to serve the Lord. Now, the reason he's able to say that is why? Because he walked with God, he learned to be able to trust God. And as you learn to trust God, then you learn to obey God. If you're having a hard time obeying God right now, this is the thing. Rather than beat yourself up and go, woe is me, I'm such a pathetic loser, this whole Christianity thing, it doesn't work out for me. And this is what happens. It's human nature. When I feel bad about myself and I feel bad about my relationship with God, or I'm really wrestling with sin and pride and lust and whatever other sins flow through our brains and our experiences, and you're struggling with that, Satan comes and he taps us on the shoulder and he goes, hey, you're pretty much a pathetic loser. And so the reality is you don't need to be around the body of Christ because you're just going to ruin it for everybody. And in fact, you're just not cut out to be this Christian thing. I mean, it's just part of your DNA. It's your family history. You know, you got a lot of baggage. You got a lot of demons, you know, in closets and all that. So all that stuff's not going to work out for you. So why don't you just give up? Stop reading the Bible. Stop going to church. The whole prayer thing is a charade anyway. Just give it all up. There's other channels. There's other crutches you can use to make life a little better. You know, get some short-term happiness, maybe a little here on the bottle, some relationships here, little over here. Maybe if you get really rich and work your butt off, do all those kind of things, that's going to work out better than this whole Christianity thing, because that's just sort of a fairy tale that some people use as a crutch. Great, great line from Satan. And guess what? It's working for a whole lot of people. The reality is, the way that you look at yourself and you see your pathetic, sinful self in a mirror and you go, oh, this is pretty ugly. Oh, my gosh, if people really knew what I really was, nobody would ever want to sit by me. Oh, my gosh, all these things. And that is the same exact person that goes, whoa, wait. Here's what I need to do. I've been walking with God. And as I walk with God, he puts his arm around me. He tells me how cool I am and how much he loves me. And he died on the cross for my sins. And even as I slip on the path, he picks me back up and he takes the dust off me. He says, come on, dude, let's keep walking. Come on, we're going to be okay. And then I get thirsty, he gives me some water. Then when I need to sit and rest a little while, I go, come on, let's sit down. And we have this wonderful walk. And the more I walk with God, I go, this guy's like cool. I mean, I really, really see his heart. The more I walk with him, I see his character. And I see that he's a God of promises, that every one of his things, promises, come true. Every time he says something, it actually happens. I mean, he never lies. He's never abused the situation. I mean, this God, there's something like amazing about this God that I'm on this walk with. I mean, I wasn't so sure about him when I started this journey, but now that I've been 8 miles into the Grand Canyon, like, dude, that's a guy I want to keep walking with. Well, what happens? You walk with God, then you learn to trust him. Why? Because he's not playing games with you. He really, 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 really does love you. Then at the end, as far as he ends up trusting, then when he says, hey, dude, can you help me do this? Hey, can I ask you to do this? Hey, let's up here, let's take a left instead of a right, because this is where we're going. You go, sure. I mean, obviously, I'm going to go wherever you're going. I mean, why would I take a right and not a left when I want to hang with you? It becomes second nature to obey God. Why? Because we walk with him. So if you're having a hard time obeying God, you go back and go, I need to walk with him. Don't beat yourself about, oh, I got to do this, not do this, do this. Forget all that right now. That will all come to pass. All that stuff you're struggling with, God will take care of. What you need to do is, I got to go back to falling in love with Jesus. Well, how do I do that? You're doing it. You're part of the body of Christ. Spending time in his word, even when you don't feel like it. Getting on your knees and praying and saying, Lord, help me here. And sometimes it's just a listening prayer. Lord, talk to me. Sometimes it's reading a really cool Christian biography about a great man or woman of God that did some supernatural things. And you're going, man, I got to be like that. That's my hero. And sometimes it's just listening to worship music and going, Lord, right now I'm just a dried up old sponge and I need you to just pour into me. Whatever it is, but you make an intentional effort saying, I want to walk with God. The more I walk with him, the more I learn to trust him. And then you're like Job saying, you know what? My life hasn't worked out the way I thought it was going to be, but you know what? God's a God of promises. I trust him. And guess what? God comes and redeems him. God's in the business of redeeming you. He takes the broken pieces of your life and he says, I know it doesn't work out the way you thought, but here, I'm going to put it all back together. And as a result, you begin to find yourself in a place of great worship. And you find yourself saying, I would not obey God. As I'm like a Joshua. For me, to this day, I'm going to serve the Lord. Why? Let me tell you the story. And you begin to tell the story of your walk with him and the trusting and all those kinds of things. Let's close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us way beyond what we deserve and way beyond what we even understand. None of us in this room have ever experienced what the kind of love that you pour upon us each and every day, except out of our experiences with you. Lord, we make attempts of trying to think what a love is like between a man and a woman, or a love between a mom and a dad and their kids, and we have these glimpses of what this love exists like. But Lord, it's until we find ourselves in your arms and we find ourselves sitting in your lap and we find ourselves in this journey with Jesus that we begin to truly see the character of God. And it's an amazing thing. In our finite human minds, Lord, we're suspicious. We're the kind of people that look to the left or to the right and are not always the most dependable. And yet, Lord, your demonstration of love to us is absolutely amazing. I pray, Lord, that you'll take the little brief Bible study we've had this morning and that, Lord, let it be like seeds and let it be planted in good soil. And, Lord, let it bear much fruit. Let us not only absorb it in our own lives, but, Lord, at the same time, turn it around and bless those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.